We turn this evening to what has come to be known as the Annunciation, the announcement by the angel Gabriel to the Virgin Mary of the coming birth of the Son of God. Now, it's easy to see that structurally there is a parallelism in this story, between this story and what is said to Mary and what was said to Zacharias, and the lessons that we drew from the supernatural visitation in the earlier part of the chapter with Zacharias are just as true with regard to the visitation of Mary. The child of Zacharias and Elizabeth was to be born to prepare the way for the coming of God. And it is that coming that is now described by Luke. For God came to the world in the coming of his Son. The birth and life and ministry and death of Jesus was the promised visitation of God. And this is Luke's point here in recording it. Now, there are a number of points that necessarily require to be underlined in this section of Luke's chapter. And it seems to me that it's good to be able to do this at a time when we're not as yet bogged down with the sentiment and glamour of the festive season. Perhaps we are the more able to bring a critical mind to what is said here, and are more able to see clearly and in a sense logically what is being said. And of course the first thing that requires comment is the doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ, which emerges from what was said here by the angel. Matthew and Luke both stress the unusual and indeed the unique nature of Christ's birth at the beginning of their gospel record. Now, if you turn to many of the modern commentators and commentaries, you'll find that many of them think that this story of the virgin birth of Christ is a wrongful legendary accretion originally compiled by well-meaning but misguided people to safeguard the idea of the sinlessness of Christ. Ordinary conception being somehow unworthy for him and leading to the inevitable taint of sin. And it is pointed out that however well-meaning this might have been, it just doesn't work, because of course the taint of sin would pass to Jesus just as much by one parent as by two. And this is correct. And this is why, inevitably, the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary had to be invented and was developed in the Catholic Church. But you see, an infinite regression of immaculate conceptions would really be required to deal with this problem. But this is not the point that is being made. The sinlessness of the Son of God is not the question here. Nor, we may say, is the reality of the incarnation dependent on a virgin birth. God could have done it otherwise. There is nothing too hard for God. But he didn't do it otherwise. He did it this way. Further, it is sometimes said, and said very truly, that the large part of the New Testament does not even mention the virgin birth. It is said that the Apostle Paul makes no use of the virgin birth in his writings, and the other apostles. In fact, Matthew and Luke are the only two places where it is dealt with. But I wonder if people really see the naivety of this kind of reasoning. It is mentioned twice in the New Testament, in Matthew and in Luke. And the question I would like to ask such people is this: how often has God to say a thing in his word before we are prepared to believe him? 4 times? 8 times? 16 times? Twice is not enough. And secondly, I don't know what your memories are like, but I think I could safely say that I have not even mentioned the virgin birth from this pulpit at least for a year. And it could be quite conceivable for someone to walk into this church at any given point and say, "No mention of the virgin birth in that man's preaching. He obviously doesn't believe it." You see how silly this is. The fact that Paul doesn't mention it has got nothing to do with the case. The real point that is being underlined here is nowhere in that realm at all. Now, I want to say 3 things about the doctrine of the virgin birth. And the first is this: that it bears witness to the essentially supernatural nature of the Christian faith. And it tells us that in the divine provision of salvation, man as man is set aside. I quote, "The male as the specific agent of human action in history, with his responsibility for directing the human species, must now retire into the background as the powerless figure of Joseph. God did not choose man in his pride and defiance, but man in his weakness and humility. Not man in his historical role, but man in the weakness of his nature as represented by the woman, the human creature who can confront God only with the words, 'Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word.'" What do you think of that? That is what the virgin birth is saying to us. In the divine provision of salvation, man has no part to play. It is all of God. The doctrine of the virgin birth tells us that that part in us which wants to, and indeed insists on doing, something active for our own salvation is resolutely and firmly set aside by God. Salvation is of him and of him alone. That's the first thing that the virgin birth said. That makes sense. That is what the doctrine is about. Second, the doctrine of the virgin birth also bears witness to how close Christ came to the pollution of sin when he came to be our Savior. Paul says he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And if we took the trouble to look up the genealogy of Jesus Christ as presented in Matthew's Gospel, for example, we would find that in that genealogy there were at least two morally dubious and questionable antecedents and forebears of the Son of God. The carol says, he came down to earth from heaven. And this doctrine is meant to underline just how low he came. He lived on earth not as a king, but as a carpenter. Not in a palace, but in a peasant home. He was born not in childbed, but in a stable and laid in a manger. Not with nurses and doctors and attendants, but cattle. And the circumstances of his birth were such as to cast a shadow upon him and his mother all their earthly days. It was natural that Joseph should have reacted as he did and want to put her away privily. And he doubtless would have if the angel had not assured him. But no angel reassured the world. And the misunderstanding must necessarily have remained. Who would have believed Mary, even if she had told the story? He came down as low as that. And it was all part of what was involved in the awesome mystery of being made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. How near he came to the pollution of sin. This is one of the marvels in the gospel record. That he should have come so deeply and utterly in contact with human sin and yet remain spotless. That's another thing that the doctrine of the virgin birth is saying to us. The third thing is this. The fact of Christ's birth being totally different from that of any other man proclaims that in this birth God was doing a new thing. A new humanity was being called into existence by the grace of God. And that meant a decisive break with the old. This is the whole point. Discontinuity. It had to be that kind of birth. A decisive break with the old. And that really is the point that Matthew seems to make in his gospel when he, in effect, suggests that the story he is telling is the story of the second Adam. In the opening verses of the book of Genesis, we read that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And here, Mary is found to be with child of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost brooded upon her. The power of the highest overshadowed her. It was an act of new creation. The old humanity, in spite of its glory and promise, had come to grief. And now the new humanity, signifying a break with the old and a new beginning, is ushered in. The dayspring from on high,
as Luke puts it later on, hath visited us. That's the meaning of the doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ, the new beginning. And who shall question but that this is what is being announced here? This is the beginning of the new day. And it is this that the angel Gabriel announces to Mary. That's the first consideration in this passage. And the second is that we must necessarily say something about the Virgin Mary. Now, this is clearly a delicate subject. We know, as a matter of fact, that in the Roman Church, veneration is paid to the Virgin Mary. The Virgin Mary is worshipped. The words of the angel Gabriel are mistranslated in the Roman Vulgate. Hail Mary, full of grace. I suppose etymologically it is a possible translation of the Greek, though not a probable one. But what is not possible from the Greek is that full of grace should be regarded as full of grace in the sense of being able to bestow grace upon others. All that the Greek could possibly be construed to mean is full of grace in the sense of having received special favor. No one will quarrel with that. She did receive special favor. But let me say something about the position of the Virgin Mary. We can have no truck with this false teaching. In the Roman Church, there is not a whit of substantiation for it. Indeed, it decisively denies all that is central in the Christian gospel. The situation is as categorical as that. All the same, we are in contact with mystery here, and the Virgin Mary has a very real significance, as I wish to point out by coming round to it in a roundabout way. The sovereign Lord of heaven and earth approaches his creature and bestowed upon this unknown, insignificant peasant woman the unique privilege of becoming the mother of the Savior of the world. Now, this story doesn't stand in isolation from the rest of history. It stands at the close of the Old Testament and is its culmination and its fulfillment. The whole of Old Testament history is summed up and leads to this encounter. And this is the marvel and the mystery of godliness. This was indeed a moment of destiny, and it had been planned before the foundation of the world. Through all the primal work of creation, as recorded in Genesis, God Almighty had this particular encounter in mind. Through all the experiences of Abraham, through all the wanderings of the children of Israel, through all the backslidings and declensions of the kingdoms of Judah and Israel, and the turmoil of the captivity, God had his eyes steadily fixed on this. And it was all, that whole history was leading to this moment. It was the one far-off divine event to which the whole creation was moving. That's how the poets speak about it, and they're right in that sense. It's almost breathtaking how charged with destiny this encounter was between Gabriel, the angel, and Mary. The sovereign purposes of God were at work. But there's something we must also say, and it's this. When we speak of the sovereign working of God, we think of his irresistible will, and that is the deepest truth in all creation. He wills whatsoever comes to pass. But we must also and always remember that we, as his creatures, are not puppets in his hand that can be jerked this way or that on strings. We are responsible creatures. And we were made in such a way that we are able to say yes and able to say no to God and to God's will. And the extraordinary thing is that, humanly speaking, the mighty mystery of God's purposes depended, I say humanly speaking, depended upon Mary's reaction to the angel's words. She said, "Be it unto me according to thy word." In other words, she submitted to his gracious dealings with her. Human choice, if you like, is embraced in the divine sovereignty and works within it. Now, we have no time tonight to discuss that awesome problem. There is no solution to it. We must accept it. Now, tell me this. What would have happened if Mary had not said, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word"? Suppose she had resisted the will of God, seeing what it was going to cost her. Suppose she had said, "No, Lord, not that." Perhaps you think that's profitless to speculate so. Well, of course, it's profitless speculation as far as Mary's concerned. But it's not profitless speculation so far as we are concerned today. Because, you see, God comes to us and takes us up and summons us to the obedience of faith and calls us to a destiny in his service, puts us on the spot, so to speak. What do we do? Do we say yes? Or are we saying no? What if Mary had resisted? Would the whole story of the incarnation have been lost? Would God's purposes of redemption for the world have been frustrated? Oh no. That could never be. From the dawn of time he had promised, and heaven and earth might pass away before his word could be broken. But this is what might well have happened. The Spirit of God would have looked somewhere else for another Mary, who would be submissive and obedient. And this Mary would have missed the dignity of her calling forever. She would have been bypassed by the grand purposes of God for the world. She would have become a castaway. Oh, as a believer, she would have been forgiven and given a place in God's heaven. But evermore her opportunity would have passed. She would have been, so to speak, shunted into a siding off the main line of God's redemption. Now I say these things knowing the danger of saying such things. But my concern is purely practical. Because I believe this, that God's dealings with men today are not automatic. And no one dare hide behind the idea of the sovereignty of God. If by that idea they mean, well, whatever I do, God will somehow work it out well in the end. God forbid that we should think such things. That makes nonsense of God. Shakespeare said, "There is a tide in the affairs of men which, taken at the flood, leads on to fortune." The whole point about a flood tide is that it flows only at a certain time. If you miss it, it is gone. And you have missed it for good. That tide never comes again. And it is the same with a time of destiny in human life. It may be a moment, or an hour, or a day, or a period of time. But once it is gone, the opportunity is lost forever. A day, or an hour, a moment, or a spell of time. We have many people here in this congregation tonight who have been given a spell of time by God to sit under the sound of His word in this place. Some who are students. By and by, they will be gone out into the big world. That kind of time is the kind of thing I mean. There is a tide in the affairs of men which, taken at the flood, leads on to fortune. Now, this is the point I'm making, and this is the kind of lesson that we need to draw from this confrontation by the angel Gabriel of the Virgin Mary. Because, you see, in the Gospel, God confronts us with the challenge of His word. And it is a total challenge. He says, I want you. I want your life. I want all that there is of you. A total, complete, absolute surrender. Nothing held back. A living sacrifice. I have work to do in you. I have work to do for you. Will you give yourself to me? To my will? Now, when God says a thing like that, it's not just a bolt from the blue. It is rooted in the secret counsels of eternity before the worlds began. Mighty and mysterious and profoundly disturbing it is. And all the events of the present day, constituting the present world situation, are, as it were, focused in this challenge and confrontation. God has had His eyes on this all through history. He planned you in relation to this confrontation in the Gospel. Did you know that? Prepared you for playing your part. Has brought you by His providences through disciplines, frustrations, joys and sorrows to this point at which He says, I want you. My plans and purposes, He says, are ripe for fruition. But I need a man, I need a woman for the fulfillment. Give me yourself, wholly. Hold back nothing. Now you see, that's the way to view God's dealings with men. This is where the Christmas story becomes absolutely up to date and relevant. This happens. It was so with Abraham. One can think of the mysterious purposes that were involved in his call. But Abraham, when he was called, obeyed and went out, not knowing whither he went. It was so with Samuel. What mighty purposes God had for that man, he could not possibly imagine. But he said, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. What if Abraham had disobeyed? What if Samuel had disobeyed? God's purposes would have been fulfilled, but through different men, and they would have been castaways. God has His purposes for every life, your life, my life. And the most important thing in all the world is that we should have said, that we should be saying, behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. When we were studying 1 and 2 Samuel years ago now in our evening services, one of the abiding lessons that has stayed with me over the years is this, that God says in these books that He purposes a work of grace in the world, in history. He invites men for their cooperation. He invites them and summons them to be incorporated into that ongoing work of His purposes. If they assent and say yes, they are taken up and used, and they are blessed in being used. If they resist and say no, God's purposes march on, but they become impoverished. Remember how Mordecai the Jew spoke to his niece Esther about the time for deliverance coming to the house of Israel. If thou at this time hold thy peace, then deliverance shall come from another quarter, but thou and thy house shall be destroyed. And who knowest but that thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? That was the summons to her. And in a costly confrontation with the word of the living God, she said what Mary the Virgin said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." And she took a deep breath and went forward trembling. And God took her up into his purposes and wrought deliverance for her people through her obedience. Now you see, this is the point about the Virgin Mary. This is the significance of the Virgin Mary for us today. You notice how in the text both Angel Gabriel and Elizabeth, her cousin, said, "Blessed art thou among women." But we need to understand where our blessedness lies and what it consists in. Remember once on the way to Jerusalem just before the cross, a woman in the crowd burst out in the hearing of Jesus, "Blessed is the womb that bare thee and the breast that suckled thee." And he turned and rebuked her and said, no, that's not right. That's not the point. Blessedness lies in obedience to the will of God. And Mary's blessedness consisted simply in this, that having been chosen for special service and having received an amazing promise, she believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord, and she submitted to it. And in submitting to it, the great and mighty movement of divine redemption went into gear. It's very wonderful. The third point is this. The virgin birth of Christ is also an analogy as well as a historical reality. What I mean by that is this. It points to another virgin birth. It points to a principle operative in God's wonderful redemption, the virgin birth of faith in the human heart. The angel Gabriel said to Mary, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon you, and the power of the highest shall overshadow you. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born in you shall be called the Son of God." Now that is a perfect illustration of the mystery and the miracle of regeneration. For what the angel Gabriel said in this unique, never to be repeated way to Mary the Virgin is true by analogy of every soul that is born into the kingdom of God. "The Holy Ghost shall come upon you, and the power of the highest shall overshadow you. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born in you shall be called the Son of God." Listen to this. Paul, speaking to the Galatians about this Christmas mystery of incarnation, "When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." You see how beautifully and how significantly Paul holds these two realities together. God sent his Son into the world He sends His Spirit into our hearts. And the once for all incarnation is repeated somehow in a human heart. And that holy thing that is born in us is called the Son of God. This is the marvel. And this is the other thing that we must necessarily say about the whole concept of the virgin birth. The nature of the new humanity that Christ has come to initiate and to institute, the new creation, is Christ Himself living in man. God manifest in the flesh. Yes, that is the historical reality. God manifest in my flesh, incarnate in me, living in us, made flesh in us. Christ liveth in me, cries Paul in Galatians 2 and 20. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is the fulfillment of Christmas. This is what happens when a man is born of the Spirit. The Holy Ghost comes upon us, and there is a virgin birth of faith. We do not have anything to do with it. It is a gift of God. We are wrought upon by the Spirit of God. And shall I tell you how it works? Just this. And thank God it has worked so many times in this place, in a variety of ways, listening to the preaching of the Word, singing a verse of a hymn, and the word of the living God has come and the Spirit has brooded upon a soul. How many times it has happened that someone has sat in this congregation listening, and as they listened, something happened to them. They knew that something was happening. They've been stabbed awake. They've been stabbed to awareness. They've been made to realize the reality and the truth of what is being said. It's become real all of a sudden for the first time in their lives. And before they know where they are, they've passed from death unto life. And the regenerating Spirit of God awakens faith in them, and they lay hold of Christ, and they're enabled to embrace Him as He is offered in the gospel. The virgin birth of faith in the hearts of men. So that you see, although in one decisive sense this visitation is unique and once for all, it does set forth an abiding principle. We do not see the angel Gabriel here tonight, but I tell you, a greater than the angel Gabriel is here. The Son of God, the Lord of glory, by His Spirit. And He confronts another Mary, many Marys, many maidens, many men, and He claims these lives for a destiny of grace. And what are you saying to Him? I can't face it, Lord. Have a care. Have a care. There is a tide in the affairs of men which, taken at the flood, leads on to fortune. The flood tide doesn't keep on flowing. It passes. Suppose you could be sure that it would pass for you forever tonight. And no one can say that it won't. What would your reaction be? Perhaps you're an unbeliever. Perhaps you're as yet uncommitted to Christ. Well, that's the word that God confronts you with tonight. Perhaps you are a believer. Perhaps you're faced with an agonizing dilemma and choice. You know what is the one right thing to do, and you can't face it. Well, here it is. You must be like Mary. Behold, the handmaid of the Lord. be it unto me according to thy word. Will you say that? Oh, you need to say it. You need to say it. Because destiny is involved in it. And when you submit, as Mary did, miracles begin to happen. Isn't that wonderful? God bless you. Let us pray. O God, thou hast answered our prayer, and thou hast come to us and confronted us. Thou hast made thyself known to us in thy word. And in the quietness and silence now, we face that sovereign summons. Lord, be it unto me according to thy word, for thy great name's sake. Amen.